open with me to the book of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 7. As always, want to invite you to come back and join us tonight in here in the sanctuary for our evening service at 5 p.m. The Ferguson family is actually headed on a little vacation for the next couple of days, so Jake Hooker will actually be preaching tonight. So come and join and hear him at 5 o'clock. And then there will actually be no fellowship meal tonight following the service, so note that as well. And also no prayer meeting on Wednesday. But tonight, 5 p.m., come and hear Jake. Jake is the church planter over in Salem at Providence Presbyterian. So come and hear him preach tonight. Here we are in 2 Samuel chapter 7. We're going to begin reading in verse 18. We'll read through the end of the chapter. Then King David went in, and he sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come, and this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God, because of your promise, and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you. There is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. Who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name, doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods. And you established for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house. And do as you have spoken, and your name will be magnified forever, saying, 'The Lord of hosts is God over Israel.' And the house of your servant David will be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, 'I will build you a house.' Therefore your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever." Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that as we examine this passage this morning, we would pray that you would speak to us. That you would speak to us through your word, that it would not be me speaking, but that it be you, illumining our hearts and our minds by the power of your Spirit. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to understand, but we pray above all that we would understand who you are, and that we would increase in our faith in you, our knowledge of what you have done for us in Christ Jesus. Oh, Heavenly Father, speak to us this morning, for it's in you we pray. Amen. When I was finishing up my senior year of college, my minivan, a 1988 blue Plymouth Voyager minivan with peeling blue paint and over 300,000 miles, it finally died. Through the timing belt, and as typical of that sort of event, it completely destroyed the engine. I was actually on my way home to Wisconsin at the time, and I had to leave my minivan on the side of a highway just north of Chicago. But a few weeks later, I was gifted another minivan, slightly newer than the first. This one was about a 1990 or so, a Dodge Caravan, this time with peeling red paint and a muffler that fell off just a few weeks later. That van lasted only about 6 months before it too died, becoming a giant space waster in my parents' driveway. So as I prepared to graduate, it became apparent that I would actually have to purchase a vehicle. Except that as a poor college student, I only had about $2,000 to my name. Cars were cheaper in the early 2000s, but still buying a car for $2,000 that was going to last more than 2 weeks was pretty impossible. But then two things happened that changed everything. First, a guy in my dad's church, with way too much time on his hands, that's not what I said, that's what his wife said, made it his life's goal to fix that minivan that was sitting in my parents' driveway, fixing it for free. It was basically his hobby, and he told me that after he had fixed it, that it was still unreliable and that I should just sell it and keep the money and put it towards buying a new one, which I did. And then on top of that, the church treasurer at my dad's church found out that I needed a new car, and so he wrote me a check for $2,000. So now instead of $2,000, I had $5,000, which I used to buy another Plymouth Voyager minivan, no peeling paint this time, but a van that I would drive for several years, even drove it across country a couple times. And yet what amazed me about the whole process was that I didn't know either of those men. The one guy I'd never actually met. I had been off at college for 4 years. I'd never actually met him. I still couldn't even tell you what his name is. The church treasurer at my dad's church was someone I knew by name, and I could pick him out of a crowd, but at the time, I don't think I'd ever actually talked to him. And so I was left with this question, why would these two men give me money? Why me? Why would they help out me, a poor college student? Why me? Well, King David is asking the same question in our passage this morning at the end of chapter 7. In the first part of this passage that we looked at last week, God Almighty has made an absolutely incredible promise to King David. He has promised him that he will never remove his Holy Spirit from him, never remove his loving kindness from David the way that he took it from Saul. He's promised that he's actually going to have somebody who will sit on his throne forever. God has promised David and David's line an everlasting kingdom, which prompts David then to ask the question, why me? Why me? Verse 18, who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house? Really highlights the fact that David here has a knowledge of who he and his family were. And even more so, he had an understanding of who he and his family were going to be. And it's a knowledge that's highlighted even more so by this covenant. It's one of four knowledges that we'll look at this morning in this passage. David knows himself. He knows his family. He says again in verse 18, what is my house that you have brought me thus far? David is amazed. He's amazed not only at what God has promised that he's going to do, but he's amazed at what God has done for him in the past, that God has brought him this far. In the first part of this passage, remember, it was God who reminded David, David, I made you king. I'm the one who made you great. I'm the one who accomplished all of this for you. And David responds here by saying, yes, I know. You're right, O Lord, you have done everything for me. Often when someone does something and begins to take the credit for it, there's a part of us that wants to claim just partial credit. When our wife is praised for making an absolutely incredible meal, and we as husbands are tempted to say, perhaps somewhat snarkily, well, I carried it from the stove. Doesn't that mean I get partial credit? To which our wife and kids usually say with a resounding no. But it's that thought that someone else is going to take all the credit that somewhat irritates us, even just a little bit. When someone does something amazing, we want to say, well, I gave them the idea, or I told them to do it, or, well, I was there, or I helped, or I taught them everything that they know. We want to at least get a nod that, yes, you did something. And yet David doesn't do any of that. David doesn't even ask for a nod. He doesn't claim the slightest bit of credit. He doesn't say, well, you know, I was the one that charged the field against Goliath, and I picked the stone. Or, you know, I'm the one that sweet-talked Abner into bringing the northern tribes under the authority of Judah. So I should get some credit. No, there's not even a hint. David doesn't even suggest a single thing. Instead, David says, who am I? And who is my house that you have brought me thus far? David recognizes he has done nothing to contribute to his current position. And David understands that because of that, he can't claim that he has earned God's favor. As he says there in verse 20, what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. David knows himself. And David knows that God knows David. In fact, God knows more about David than David knows about David. So David recognizes, God, there's no covering it up. There's no hiding it. There's no pretending that somehow I did this. He knows that everything that is going to happen to him is because of God. David knows that God knows everything, including the future, including all the future failures that will take place in the line of David. David knows all of it. And yet David also knows that this covenant that God has made with him is unconditional. It's unearned. It's unmerited, which is good because he hasn't met the conditions, and he hasn't earned it, and he hasn't merited it. Instead, as another pastor pointed out to me yesterday, David has met the conditions for eternal judgment. He has earned eternal judgment. He has merited the wrath of God. He's merited exactly what Saul received, the wrath of God. And yet, knowing that he's not going to receive that, instead God is going to pour out him all this covenant, knowing that he doesn't deserve it, it can only lead David to humility. Because David grasps, I know that I didn't accomplish this. I know that I have not earned this. I know there is nothing that I can do that will keep this covenant. It relies entirely upon God and God alone. In fact, David knows he deserves the opposite. And so he stands in humble amazement. There's no room for pride, no room for arrogance, no room for self-assurance, nothing. Yet sadly, we know by the end of 2 Samuel that David will begin to believe his own press, even for just a moment. And he'll begin to be tempted to think, maybe I did do all this. Maybe my armies and I, we are the ones who created this kingdom of Israel. It's going to be a very painful lesson for David to learn there at the end of the book as God sends a plague upon Israel to punish them for David's pride. But for now, at least, David knows, and David remembers, and David is humble. You and I, though, we often act as though we don't know ourselves very well. We often act as though we somehow have earned everything that we have, that we've somehow accomplished something. Now, it's one thing to believe that by our hard work and by our determination or fiscal responsibility that we have somehow acquired what we have, that we somehow have the position that we have. It's easy to think that we did this rather than recognizing that God is the one who has accomplished it. And that God is the one who has blessed it. It's foolish to think that we did it all ourselves. And yet it's quite another level of foolishness to think that somehow we have accomplished our standing before God. And yet there's always that temptation. We're always tempted to think that somehow by our theological wisdom or our spiritual insight, we somehow figured out the gospel. We somehow figured this out. And yet Scripture calls us to know ourselves like David, that knowledge might lead us to humility. Because as we're often reminded, we were lost in our sin. We were captive to our sin. We were futile in our thoughts and our deeds, enemies of God, spiritually blinded, spiritually unable to see the truth, darkened in our understanding. We contributed nothing to our salvation except our sin. Nothing. In fact, it was our sin that nailed Christ to the cross. All that we are in Christ was foreknown and predestined by our triune God before the foundation of the world, according to Ephesians 1. It was accomplished by Christ on the cross, and it was applied to us by his Spirit, as we just learned in the first couple chapters of Corinthians over the last several months, which should, like David, then make us the most humble of people. We should be full of humility because we understand who we are. We should ask with David, who are we? Who are we that God would do this? We recognize we're nothing, absolutely nothing. We are sinners redeemed by grace. The doctrines of God's grace are the very foundation of Reformation theology. So it's somewhat ironic and sad that those who hold to the doctrines of grace often end up as the most arrogant. We often end up as the most prideful, as though somehow we figured it out. David says, no, that shouldn't be. David demonstrates here, we of all people should be the most humble, the most gracious, because we grasp that it's only by the grace of God that we are what we are. We didn't accomplish any of this. It's only by the power of God's Spirit that our eyes have been opened. It's only by the power of God's Spirit that our hearts have been changed, that we've come to understand the truth of Christ crucified for us in our place. The enemies of God, redeemed by God's Son. He took our sin. He gave us forgiveness to those who definitely did not deserve it, who, like David, deserved the opposite. It had nothing to do with us. It is only by God's unconditional, unearned, unmerited favor that we're saved. Which leads David, then, to humility, and should lead us as well. David declares, David proclaims his knowledge of himself. Admits his knowledge of himself, confesses his knowledge of himself. Who am I, God? Leading to humility. In order to know the grace of God, we first have to know how undeserving we are. The knowledge of ourselves should really lead us, like David, to humility. But then the second thing that David knew David not only knew himself, but David by extension also knew of others. Here in verses 23 through 24, David kind of shifts gears a little bit. He's been talking about this covenant, having received this covenant. And he says, who is like your people Israel? God mentioned Israel back in the first part of the chapter and talked about bringing them out of Egypt. And so David is admitting, yes, you have done this, not just for David, but for Israel. Israel, who were slaves in Egypt, who were captive, and yet God redeemed them. David understands that God has not just made a covenant with David, but God has made a covenant with Israel, with all of Israel. In some ways, this covenant with David is going to affect all of Israel, because all of Israel is going to be under the authority of the Davidic king. But David looks at the covenant that God makes with Israel in Exodus 6 as well. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. David sees in the covenant with Israel, he sees and he understands that same unmerited, unconditional, unearned favor and grace. Israel didn't earn this. Remember, they were slaves in Egypt. It seems to some degree, as Moses goes and tells them that God has heard their cry, they don't even know the God that Moses is talking about. What God, they say? Who? Who is it that has heard us and is going to save us? And Moses has to tell them, I am. I am has heard you. This is not a group of people who have earned any of this. And they haven't kept it either, because God has kept his part of the covenant, and yet we've seen Israel break it again and again and again. And David only really has to reflect back on the prior book of Judges to remember how often Israel did not deserve the covenant faithfulness of God. And yet God has continued to be faithful. He's disciplined Israel, just like he promises to discipline the Davidic king, but he's never forsaken his people, and he never will. Israel has not been forsaken. They have not been abandoned, and they never will be. In fact, today they've even expanded to include Gentiles who have been joined to the sons of Abraham by faith, establishing, as David says there in verse 24, establishing God's people forever. David understands that this covenant that God has made with David is part of a larger covenant. It's part of a larger plan of redemption. The Davidic covenant is just a piece of God's plan of redemption for all of Israel. It's a big piece, a very big piece, obviously, but it's not all of it. And David grasps that. David understands that it's not just about David. It's not even just about the Davidic line, but it's about all of Israel. Which adds further to David's humility, because he understands it's not just all about him. He's not the only one to receive the favor of God, the loving kindness of God, but it also changes how David views the rest of Israel. David doesn't just say, why me? He doesn't even just say, why them? He says, why us? Why would you do this for our people? David doesn't believe himself to be in isolation from the rest of Israel. He understands that the faithfulness of God has been poured out on the whole country, and that God's will for David is part of God's will for Israel. David is not alone in the grace of God, but is joined with the rest of Israel in understanding the glorious plan of salvation that God has given them. As are we. We are part of that same covenant. We're among those Gentiles that have been grafted into Israel and are part of God's larger plan of salvation. The Son of David is our king as well, by virtue of the covenant of God's grace through faith. We are under the reign, the rule of David's son, King Jesus, in fulfillment of this very passage. We're connected to Israel. We're connected to David, and we're connected to one another as members of the true Israel who trust in God. Counted to us as righteousness. We are connected in one body. We're connected in the church, the one family, the greater and expanded Israel that includes both Jew and Gentile, which really affected David's perspective then on the rest of Israel and his care for the rest of Israel. We see it many times in the Psalms as David is praying. He prays for Israel. Oh Lord, build up the walls of Jerusalem. Even in the midst of his sin with Bathsheba, that's one of David's biggest prayers as he ends Psalm 51. Preserve Jerusalem. Don't let my sin affect Jerusalem. He cares for Jerusalem. He cares for Israel because he understands it's not just about him. He understands that he's a part of Israel. They're a part of him. And so it changes how he interacts with others. it makes him desire to see God's grace poured out on them as well. It transforms how we interact with one another when we understand that God's covenant of grace is with them as well. We know not just ourselves, but we also know others. As we understand our own sin, our own unworthiness, we are led to humility. As we understand another person's sin and another person's unworthiness, and we see the grace of God poured out on them, it leads us to those same attitudes of graciousness towards them as well, that same love towards them as well, that God didn't just send his son Christ to die for me, but for them. I'm not the only one who's saved. God saved us. We are fellow partakers in the grace of God. We have been redeemed as one people, one body. It grows our feelings of graciousness, our feelings of loving kindness towards one another. It makes us humble, even in our interactions, not just before God, but before other people, as we're able to say, we are sinners saved by grace, not just me. That's really, I think, what caused those two men that helped me out when I needed a car. I think that's part of why they helped me out. They didn't know who I was, but they knew my father, and that was enough for them. I was the son. I was the child, and they had a love for my father, and they knew that my father had a love for me, and so they were gracious to me and gave me money for a car. Here, too, Israel has the same father, and David knows that. David knows we're all under the same God, as are we today. We're all under the kingship of Jesus Christ. We are all under the authority of one Father, which makes us brothers and sisters in Christ. And so, yes, we know ourselves in the midst of that covenant established in Christ, but we also know others. We also know our spiritual brothers and sisters in Christ. And it builds that unity that we have. Builds that forgiveness, that love, that grace ultimately that we have towards one another because we understand we are family. It makes us forgiving and merciful because we understand that God's grace to us is not some isolated act, but it's part of his larger plan to redeem a people for himself. We recognize we're all part of God's larger kingdom. David recognized that fact. David knew that fact, as should we. We know ourselves leading to humility. We know others as well leading to graciousness because we understand that God has redeemed them too, not just us. Which leads us then, thirdly, not just to the knowledge of ourselves, not just the knowledge of others. David is led by this Davidic covenant to a knowledge of God. Verse 19, he emphasizes God's sovereign power. And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You've spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come, and this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. That word for instruction there, it's the word Torah, from which we get law. But the word could also mean manner, and so depending on what English translation you're reading, it's translated in a number of ways. This is instruction for mankind, perhaps understanding we see what God is doing, and that teaches the rest of mankind who God is. But it's also possible that David is just simply saying, is this really your manner with men? Is this really how you interact with mankind? Because this is absolutely amazing. You have poured out your unmerited, unearned favor upon mankind, which is just not normal. It's not the way men interact with one another. We don't interact this way with each other. We're not this gracious, but this unimagined grace has been poured out. Whether David means that he's just astounded at God's grace in that passage, or that it's teaching us of God's grace, either way, the outcome is the same. We come to understand who God is because of the demonstrations of his grace in his covenant. As we understand what he has done, we recognize this is grace that is really beyond explanation. That God would send his son to die for sinners like you and I, who are his enemies, even to take somebody like David, a small shepherd boy, and to make him the king, and then to promise him, I am going to have somebody sit on your throne forever. It's one thing to be amazed at somebody who would simply give you $2,000 to buy a car simply because they know your father. But this is on an even greater level. This is on an incredible level that God, the God of the universe, has chosen to redeem a people for himself. has chosen to save a group of people who knew nothing of him, and the ones who did had forgotten of him. And yet he redeems them, he rescues them from Egypt because of his covenant promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And yet when he made that covenant with Abraham, Abraham was an idol worshiper. He was living in a town that was famous for its worship of the moon god. And yet God redeems him and makes his covenant promise with him. And Abraham believes God, and it's credited to him as righteousness. He gives him that covenant promise, just as David is given that same covenant promise when David doesn't deserve it. And yet by knowing these acts of God, this covenant of God, David has come to know the character of God. He's come to know the graciousness of God and who this God really is. I mentioned I didn't even know the church treasurer at my dad's church. I knew his name. I'd seen him. I kind of knew who he was, but I didn't really know him. But I learned an awful lot about him. That David Vanderplug, treasurer of my dad's church in Green Bay, Wisconsin, was willing to give $2,000 to a kid he didn't even know in order to buy another minivan. His character was revealed in that act of grace to a poor college student, as is the gracious character of God. David knows not just that God has made him king, but he knows the God who has promised him an eternal heir, has promised him that he'll discipline him when he sins, but that there will always be a son to sit on the throne of David forever. Forever. A dynasty is what he is promising him, never ending, which can't help but amaze David and lead David to worship. As he says there in verse 26, your name will be magnified forever, saying the Lord of hosts is God over Israel. Your name will be magnified. Your name will be made great. Not that he's actually making the name of God great, but the greatness of God's name is going to be proclaimed more and more and more, worshiped more and more, as God's graciousness and his character and his reputation and his fame and his glory are spread throughout the world. Even the fact that we are gathered here this morning praising the God who made these covenant promises to David. His name has indeed become great. As we understand the greatness of God, worship is the natural outcome. We can't help but be amazed at what God has done, especially as we know ourselves and our own sinfulness, especially as we know others and recognize that we are redeemed together, as we recognize our weakness. As we recognize our lack of deserving, we behold the greatness of the grace of God more and more. We see it more and more. Even John Piper has said that evangelism is all about worship, because there are people who do not worship God, and so they need to be told of him so that they will worship. When we know who God is, we worship. When we come to grasp the good news of what God has done for us in Christ Jesus, we worship. When we come to understand the power of God, we worship. We respond in fear and reverence and awe and worship, bowing down in worship before this great and awesome God who has done so much. To him be all praise and glory. Worship is the proper response of knowing God's grace. Which brings us then fourth and finally, for David and for us, that through the covenant of God, we know not just ourselves, leads us to humility, not just others leading to grace, not just God leading to worship, but the knowledge of God's word that leads us to hope. Three times in this passage, David mentions the word of God. There in verse 21, because of your promise that according to your own heart you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Again, verse 25, and now, O Lord God, confirm the word that you have spoken. Do as you have spoken. And then verses 27 to 29, you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true. You have promised this good thing to your servant, for you have spoken. I think in many ways, David is as amazed about the revelation of God as he is about what the revelation of God actually says. That not only has God done amazing things, not only is God going to do amazing things, but God actually tells David that he's going to do amazing things. He's not kept it secret. He's not worked behind the scenes. But he is not doing greatness to David's house without letting David know about it. He tells him. God has not only determined to perform this covenant, but he's actually revealed this covenant to David. And David is right. This is amazing. Thus far, David has really only been told one thing directly by God. And that is, all the way back in chapter 16 of 1 Samuel, you will be king, when he's anointed by Samuel. Other than that, the interactions with God and David have really been kind of one-word answers, as David has asked various questions using that ephod of the high priest. He's asked various questions of God, you know, will the citizens of a particular town hand me over? Should I go up and attack? He's asked those kind of questions. But here, this is, you know, almost 16 verses of revelation that God has delivered to Nathan the prophet and then has come and has spoken to David. This is far more than a one-word answer. This is an incredible amount of words to David. Not simply yes or no, but a full explanation of the benefits of God. And David is amazed, as he should be, that God has seen fit to send his prophet to David with a specific word specifically for David. A word of encouragement, a word of hope to tell David what he is going to do. And the reason for that can only be to give David hope and confidence. David calls it courage there in verse 27. Your servant has found courage, he says, to pray this prayer to you. David understands by the revelation of God that God is going to do what God has promised. He knows that God is going to do this. It's not just something that God is thinking about. He's not debating it. This is something that God has promised. He understands God's covenant promise. Not just God's covenant plan. Our God does not just make plans for his people. He makes promises. Plans are really what a person determines that they're going to do. I think I'm going to do this. But when that determination is declared to another, especially when it involves the other, then it becomes a promise. It's not just, here's what I'm planning on doing, but I'm telling you, here's what I'm planning on doing for you. Here's what I promise to do. Here's what I covenant to do for you. It's a word on which David can rely, a word on which David can hope. In our culture, we use the word hope to mean just a dream or something that we wish would happen, something that doesn't have a whole lot of uncertainty. But hope is something that we know is true, and because it's true, we're able to cling to it. We're able to hold on to it. We're able to receive strength from that statement. Back in 1914, when Ernest Shackleton led his disastrous expedition to Antarctica, he left his men for 4 months while he went and he got help. And he told them, I will come back. And so every day for the next 4 months, his men packed up their entire camp and prepared to be picked up. And each day that they didn't get picked up, they would unpack and reset up the camp until finally that day came when he did show up. And they were ready because they were clinging to his statement, clinging in confidence that he would return and he would deliver them. Not a single man from that expedition on that particular island died because of the hope they had. They kept going. They clung to it. He will come back. That's what David here is clinging to. In hope and faith, even as he prays to God to do what he says, he knows this is going to happen. He's not praying because he's unconfident. He even says, I have the courage to pray for this because he knows it's going to happen. Do, O God, he says, do what you have said, because David knows. David believes, David hopes. God in his grace has revealed his covenant faithfulness to David so that David would have something to hold on to. Something not even just for David, but for the whole Davidic line to hold on to and to have courage and to have hope. God planned, God promised, and God revealed that promise to David and to his line. And God has promised us as well and has revealed himself to us as well in his word. In his covenant, he has told us of his faithfulness to us in Christ Jesus. That he will never leave us or forsake us, that he will never abandon us. He has told us that we are redeemed, that we are forgiven, that we stand in the righteousness of Christ. And even as Jordan prayed earlier, the only way that that could be undone would be for him to kick Christ himself out of heaven, uncrucify Christ and send him back to the dead. This is not possible. God has promised us that we are indeed redeemed and our sins are gone and forgiven. And he's also promised this is not the end of the story, because he has promised that he continues to be at work in us. He continues to sanctify us. He continues to strengthen us. And he continues to tell us about that day when he will return in a way far more certain and far more powerful than Ernest Shackleton returning to get his men. Christ is going to return, and we will be ushered into a new heavens and a new earth, a new glorious heavens and earth with no pain and no sickness, no more sin, all by the grace of God. And by the grace of God, all of that is revealed to us in his word, so that we might believe, we might know ourselves as he has told us in his word of who we are, that we might know others, that we might know him, that we might believe, but also that we might have hope, that we might cling to the cross of Christ, finding forgiveness for our sins, but also that we might cling to that certainty that he is coming back, that this is not the end, that there is a glorious new heavens and new earth that we are longing forward to. He tells us of that eternal hope that lies ahead so that we can hope in it, even as David did. Even as David is looking down through prophetic vision, looking down and seeing his future son as he speaks of my Lord saying to my Lord, sit here until I make all the nations a footstool for your feet. David is hoping in that one who would come. And now he has come, and we hope in him, but we also hope in his return. We hope in that time when Christ Jesus will sit on the throne, even as he does now, but when this kingdom that he sits over will be perfect, and that it will encompass all things. There will be no more suffering or sin. God did not just plan that future. He's promised that future, and he has revealed that promise to us that we might have hope. It's not just simply about knowing in our minds. It's about knowing with our hearts, about having that hope, that faith, being able to cling to that, knowing that it's coming. As we consider the covenants with David, we see the knowledge that David gained of himself, of others, of who God was, of that future hope. And we have gained the same as we realize that we have the fulfillment of this covenant promise. We have the fulfillment in Christ Jesus, even as we long for that future fulfillment. We too know ourselves and others and the character of God, and we too have hope. So as we consider the words of 2 Samuel 7 this morning, may it indeed encourage our hearts and give us hope. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you, we thank you that you have sent your Son, and we praise you and thank you that you are sending him back, and we praise you even further that you have indeed told us about all of this. So we indeed cling to that in hope and pray, encourage, that you would indeed do what you have promised to do. Oh, Heavenly Father, accomplish your plan of salvation in us. For it's in you we pray. Amen.